Just want to wish you a Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. All of you watching online, Merry Christmas to you where you are today. And thanks for joining us. Whether you are near or far, we're so glad you could be connecting with us here at Bethel this morning. And such a great atmosphere of just the presence of God. I just love the Christmas season. Anyone love Christmas? Yeah, it's special, isn't it? Well, we call it all the nostalgia and the traditions. We call it the Christmas spirit. Eh? Right? What brings you into the Christmas spirit? What are some of the things that you do? Tell your neighbor. Look at them right now. Say, the tradition that I have that gets me in the Christmas spirit. Tell them what it is right now. Maybe it's a movie that you watch every year, and maybe it's the Christmas baking. Maybe it's a Christmas Eve service. I don't know. What gets you in the Christmas spirit? At our house, Christmas spirit, it usually starts really early, November 1st. Anyone? November 1st, Christmas spirit. The decorations go up, right? Okay. Where's all the November 1st people? October 31st. Yeah, some of you. All right. Where's like after Remembrance Day? You're like, it has to be after Remembrance Day. All right. So yeah, I can appreciate that. Where's the December 1st people? Okay. A few of you. Is there anyone that you put your tree up on Christmas Eve? I've known people before, Christmas Eve, I'm like, why bother? You know, you're just going to take it down in just a moment. I have to hold Pastor Holly back. Like, she wants the Christmas music on November 1st. I'm like, babe, we got to, come on. We're going to be over this by Christmas if we don't watch out. Christmas spirit can bring out the best in people, can it? Right? It brings out their generosity and their kindness. The Canadian charitable sector, the statistics say that 30% of all Canadian charitable giving is done during the Christmas season between November and December. 30%. And I just want to take a moment right now as your pastor to thank you for your generosity as a church. Many of us have been generous this past fall. We had our mission offering given where we supported our missionaries a few weeks back, and we raised $6,000 to support our global workers and their initiatives. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And our food pantry continues every month, supporting over 100 families a month now. That's pretty amazing, amen? Yeah, meeting some felt needs. And this past week, we had the Shop of Wonders. And I just want to tell you, if you went to the preview night Wednesday night, you know how amazing it was. It's wrapped up. They're just cleaning up all of that chaos today. It's amazing. And I just want to thank you as your pastor. We were able to support 555 kids this year. And it's 247 families. Amen. And so there's a picture of it there. Just an amazing thing. Last night we were at the V's and they were shouting out Shop of Wonders and supporting us with some financial checks and some teddy bear toss. And it was really, really great. So I just want to thank you for those that leaned in with generosity in this season. And you still get a chance if you haven't yet. And you say, you know, Pastor Jerry, I want to be part of it. We have our special offering campaign and you can be part of that as well. But Christmas spirit brings out the best in people. But how many know it can also bring out less than the best sometimes? You ever notice that? The stress and the chaos that we create for ourselves to create the perfect Christmas and to find the perfect gift, to check off our ever-ending to-do lists. You know, it can leave us frazzled and our nerves frayed and our patience shot, right? I saw this sweater in a store one time and it said this: I Christmas harder than you, right? And it becomes a competition. I think the winner for like Christmas, at least in Bethel, if you've ever known Josh Heinrich, there's a Christmas light display in Okanagan Falls. If you've not yet seen that, I've seen this year's iteration in a picture, and wow. You know, if you need something to do, you got to go to OK Falls and check out Josh's light display. But seriously though, if you've ever gone shopping at the mall, anyone been to Orchard Park Mall on a Saturday before Christmas, right? There's a competition happening, right? You just pull in there trying to find a parking spot and people are like vultures, right? They're like following you around, trying to wait for your empty spot so they could take it. Don't you love the person as they walk into their car and you're like, okay, this is it, right? I'm going to get that spot. And then they just like put like their parcel in the trunk and then they go back in the mall, right? You're like, psych, right? Well, the standoff that happens, you get two cars and they see someone getting in their car, right? And then all of a sudden the blinkers turn on and you're like, who was here first, right? And this is the problem with being a Christian, right? Because we have such ethical values that we should be living by. And so when, you know, some people, they don't care, right? They got their second, but they just, you ever wish you had the gall just to like pull in there and be like, sorry, you know, too bad, too sad, right? To be honest with you, that's why I don't have a Jesus fish on the back of my car, because you never know what comes over you. That's the parking lot. Then you get in the stores and you're trying to find that limited item and there's scrambling on the shelves. I've heard of people having stuff taken out of their carts at Costco. I've heard it happen, you know, somebody turned their back and someone took whatever they had in their cart. Remember that movie, Christmas with the Cranks and the Hickory Honey Ham, right? Christmas becomes a competition. Christmas, it seems like Charles Dickens famously said, it was the best of times and the worst of times. You know, we all need to relax a little bit and let that true meaning of the season fill our hearts and with peace and joy. But you know, when I look back to the very first Christmas, it wasn't peace and joy and silent night. It was actually surrounded with controversy and competition. You know, we tend to romanticize the season, don't we? And we dwell on its nostalgia and all the funny feelings. Well, that very first Christmas was anything but that. You know, last week we kicked off our Christmas series calling it The Unexpected Gift. And in the lead up to the story, we saw that the people of God were watching and waiting for a sign from God that had been prophesied long ago. And throughout the years, they'd seen glimpses of God at work and they'd seen flashes of him throughout the years. But then it had seemed as though everything had gone quiet. No new prophetic utterances, no new inspiration of God. 400 years they waited with varying levels of expectation. There were those who remained diligent and eagerly waiting, but others had become distracted and disinterested in the Messiah. And others had dismissed it all as a fairy tale. But suddenly, without a lot of fanfare, quietly with a light appeared, and this light didn't dispel all the darkness all at once, but it began to spread and began to transform and it began to bring hope. Matthew, in his gospel, he ties this moment to a historical prophecy 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. He said, "The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where darkness cast its shadow, a light has shined." For those who were faithfully watching and waiting, the expected came. But it came very unexpectedly, didn't it? It came in a way and with implications that no one could have seen coming. This unexpected gift. That's the theme of our Christmas series. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at participants in the story. And looking at their response, how do they respond to heaven's unexpected gift? We ask ourselves, how can we respond to heaven's gift today? If you have your Bibles, you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. And you could put your finger in there if you have your paper version. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to land there today. But I also want to start in Luke chapter 1, where we left off last week. Luke chapter 1, verse 30 says this, "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." And just like that, Christmas became a competition. See, I love sports. You guys know I love football. Lots of sports. You might be hockey fans or basketball fans. Last night we were at the V's cheering them on to that overtime loss. I tell you, everyone I cheer for loses. I'm just saying. I don't know. You know, but depending on the sports, often there's lots of players on a team, and sometimes there's some veteran players who've been on the team for a while, and they've been on the starting line, and there's some standout players, and every once in a while, a team will acquire a new rookie or a free agent, and they'll bring them into the training camp, and they'll bring them in, and sometimes what coaches do to their veteran players is they use competition to shake up the complacent players. There's nothing like being a veteran player. You have your role and your position on the team, but then the coach brings in a rookie who wants your job, right? They want to shake up the complacency. You got to be sharp. You got to keep working for it. It doesn't always sit well with the veterans, does it? But this announcement of Jesus' birth and reign, it doesn't sit too well with the person who's currently considering himself to hold that position on the throne of Israel. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men came from eastern lands, arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. King Herod is the villain of the Christmas story. He's like the original Grinch. And so Matthew tells us that the wise men, they arrive on the scene and they ask one question. And as a result, the whole city becomes distressed. Why? Well, because of the question they asked, and also because of the person who heard the question. See, King Herod, one of the favorite titles he had for himself was King of the Jews, which is ironic because he wasn't a Jew himself. Herod had actually been appointed king by the Roman Senate in 40 BC, and he had gained the position through successfully campaigning against some locals. And by successfully campaigning, I mean putting his opponents to death. Remember last week where I said, you know, when we say the world's getting worse? I'm like, I don't think it is. You know, even in our political landscape, well, at least we don't assassinate all of our opposition. And that's how he became the incumbent king of the Jews. Now, Herod was a dangerous and cruel man. He was violently jealous, and he wanted to hold on to his position and to his power. He was notoriously paranoid about keeping it. If you look up Herod the Great, here's some things that we find out about him, that he killed everyone he considered a threat to his throne. He killed three of his children, three of his sons who were his heirs to his throne. In fact, one historian said it was better to be his sow than his son, better to be his pig than one of his children. He killed his favorite wife, Mary Ann. And he had 9 other wives, so he was set, I guess. But this, his favorite. He killed his mother-in-law. No comment. Nothing to say about that. He killed his brother-in-law. He killed his uncle. He killed 300 of the court officials who protested him killing his sons. Herod was so evil and paranoid that he actually prearranged on the day of his death that his court was to go and round up some officials from all over the country and have them executed the moment he died. And the reason for that was because he knew no one would be grieving over his death, so he wanted to make sure that the nation was grieving over something. Like, this guy's a sicko, paranoid, evil, deranged. So when the wise men asked the question, where is the newborn King of the Jews? Everyone is on edge because this was a threat to Herod's throne. Herod takes an unexpected approach, though. He sends for the leading priests and religious leaders, and he says to them, who knows all the details of this prophecy of this new king? And then he sends for a private audience with the wise men to learn from them when they had first seen the star. And he commissions them to go and find the child so that he too could go and worship him. The wise men eventually find Jesus, and after they worship him, presenting him with those gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, scripture records that they took an alternative route home, having heard in a dream a warning from God not to return to Herod. And verse 18 or 16 says this, that Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Now, before you picture thousands of babies being perishing, you know, scholars would say at this time, with the population of Bethlehem, it's probably more like 20, which is in itself horrendous and disturbing. The abuse of power by a broken man. With a deeply disturbed and paranoid ruler like this, it's easy to understand why all of Judea was on edge. A threat to Herod's throne spelled trouble for everyone. See, Christmas had become a competition of who would sit on the throne. Now, I know this isn't the warm, fuzzy, you know, Christmas portion, you know, gather around kids as we read the Christmas story, right? But it's important in answering the question, how do I respond to heaven's unexpected gift? And more specifically, who sits on the throne of my life? Here's the thing, it's easy for us to sit in judgment and disbelief at Herod's evil and ungodly actions, but how many know that the scriptures don't call us to sit in condemnation and judgment of other people's sins, but to ask ourselves how we too might be the same? How are we any different? See, Herod wasn't afraid of a baby. He was afraid of losing control. We might not take it to the extremes that Herod did, but when it comes to the throne of our lives, are we still threatened? See, that competitive power struggle for the throne is really the story of all of human history, isn't it? Right? Like, really quickly, let's go through the Old Testament and see how we got here. See, God's design was that humanity would rule on his behalf. Genesis chapter 1, 27 says, God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created the male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the seas and the birds in the sky and all the animals that scurry along the ground. God, in his creating humanity in his own image, gave us this propensity, this disposition to rule and to govern and to oversee. We are his emissaries, his ambassadors. We are his representatives. But humanity, from all of history, has been in a competition for that rulership. See, when Adam and Eve first chose autonomy from God, they wanted control of their own lives. No, thank you, God. We will rule for ourselves. And we see the brokenness that sets in. As with all things that God created in its proper place and form as good and pleasing and perfect. But outside of God's purpose and intent, we see broken rulers bringing chaos. Instead of cultivating and caring, we see rulers who use subjugation and domination over the earth and over each other. Right away, God sets in place this redemption plan. Genesis chapter 22, God calls Abraham to give up control of his life and to follow his leading. He says, if you will follow me, I'm going to lead you to a place and make you a great nation. Your descendants, Israel, are going to be an example and an inspiration to the rest of the nations of the world of what it looks like to follow and serve God as king. And we know that example is flawed. We talked about that through our Joshua series, that they were continuously wavering between following God and leading themselves. We often have that tension in our own lives, don't we? Following God and leading ourselves. This leads them to this place of captivity in Egypt under the oppressive rulership of Pharaoh. Enslaved by the harshest and cruelest of broken kings. 400 years of slavery go by, and then God leads Israel out from under Pharaoh's abusive thumb, and their response is relief. And it's repentance. We see that in Exodus 14. It says, when the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him, and they put their faith in the Lord. Exodus 15, it says, the Lord will reign forever and ever. The response, Lord, in light of all that you've done, we will follow you. You will be our God. So Israel sets out once again to follow God and be led by God as their king. And God instructs them through prophetic voices and through the leadership of a series of judges. And again, as time goes on, Israel starts to get their own ideas of how they should be led, of what they want in a leader. They come to 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says, finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like the rest of the nations have. Be careful what you ask for. Right, tell your neighbor, tell them right now, say, be careful what you ask for. I can just picture, right, you know, Samuel right now is like, just because all your friends have a king doesn't mean you need to have a king. Verse 6 continues, Samuel was displeased with their request, and he went to the Lord for guidance. This is what the Lord said. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. Be careful what you ask for. This pattern has been set in place, and Israel will find itself ruled by a series of broken rulers, kings of their own nation and kings of oppressing nations. Some kings with good intentions, but other kings with powerful self-interest, and all kings with brokenness and pain. See, God never wanted them to be ruled by others because he knew that broken rulers perpetuate brokenness on others. Hurt people hurt people. God alone wanted to be their perfect and just king. And so it's into this lineage of human kings that God inserts himself. That's back where we started today. You'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll name him Jesus. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. See, God's plan has been, is now, and forever will be, that he is the one who sits on the throne of our lives. Amen? Amen? And Herod tried to fight it. He desperately tried to displace Jesus, to hang on to his throne, but he himself died and lost it all. Others have tried to displace Jesus from the throne. In John chapter 12, we see the crowds of Jerusalem on that palm Sunday embracing Jesus, waving their palm branches as he headed their way, heralding him as king. But we know that was short-lived, don't we? Because only 1 week later, they were screaming, crucify him. They celebrated him for one day. How many know you can't celebrate Jesus as king just one day of the week? Right? One day of the year. Not enough. I did a funeral for a family recently, and they were telling me all about how their dad had got saved and how God had transformed his life and how amazing it was as children to watch the transformation take place. And we did this funeral honoring their dad right here at this place. And then they said to me, okay, we'll see you Christmas Eve. How sad. You can't rule, you can't serve God one day a year. The old saying says this, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, there's two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. You know, it's easy to see Herod as the villain of the story, isn't it? Far from God and his arrogance and pride. But like we said a moment ago, we can't just sit in disbelief and in judgment of others without seeing that we too are not always that different. I hope that you've never been so violent and like a cruel dictator, you know, killing and abusing people around you. I hope that's not you. But I wonder if you've ever approached Jesus with the same motive that Herod had. Get me near Jesus so that I can fulfill my self-interests. For him, it meant to kill the baby. But for us, we say, get me near to Jesus so that I can make my life better, so I can meet my needs, so I can answer my prayers. But when Jesus enters your life, he threatens everything else that sits on the throne of your heart. His rulership requires letting go of control, letting go of your comfort, letting go of your hidden sins and your pride, letting go of your power. Jesus isn't Lord of all. He isn't Lord at all. And so the people of Jerusalem, they were horrified at the actions of Herod. But Herod wasn't the only one with propensity towards selfishness and things that hurt others. He wasn't the only one in a competitive power struggle for control. Who did Herod turn to for answers and direction when he first heard the wise men's news? Verse 4, we already read it. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of the religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people, Israel. Here's the thing. The religious people knew the answer. They were familiar with the prophecy. They were supposed to be the ones who knew what it all meant. And here we have this tyrant who hears this news and says, I need to respond to this. Here we have these religious people who didn't even go look for themselves. And worse than that, they didn't tell anyone else where to look. The leading priests and teachers were the ones who should have been looking for and anticipating the birth of the Messiah more than anyone. Here we have the wise men traveling. It's a debate whether it was years or months or weeks. Thousands of kilometers. These were from the eastern lands. They were like from Ontario. Wise men from the east, okay? I just want to say. Bethlehem is only an hour away. This is like the Ontarians coming to see the baby, and the people from Penticton are like, yeah, Kelowna's kind of far. They were so close, and yet they were so far away. Here's the danger. Being close to the things of God and being in proximity to the things of God doesn't necessitate having a heart for God. What does that mean? That means that we can come to church, but be far from Jesus. We can serve at church and be far from Jesus. We can even lead at church. You can even pastor a church and be far from Jesus. Proximity to the things of God doesn't necessitate a heart for God if God's not the ruler of your heart. And so we see King Herod's actions. They're deplorable. But the inactions of the religious leaders should be equally disturbing to us. It's terrible what he did. I think it's even worse what they did. Having the Son of God come and not even going to look. And being a religious leader and not even telling other people where to look. How many of you can have all the answers and all the knowledge, but if we're not telling people where to find Jesus? In their apathy, they become indifferent. In their religiosity, they become numb to Jesus' place on the throne of their lives and to the needs of the people around them for Jesus. Talked about making room a moment ago. I pray this Christmas season and all the nostalgia and all the traditions and all the family fun, I love all of that. I pray though that we wouldn't become numb in our hearts to what this gift means to us. It's not just a gift from heaven, but it's a gift that takes that place on our throne. There's an exchange that needs to be made. We say, Jesus, be my Lord again. Be the one on the throne of my heart again. And don't just be for me, but let me be reminded that you're for the people of Penticton, that you're for the people of the South Okanagan, you're the people of Canada. People are worried right now. I keep hearing about Bill C-9 and what it means. And all I know is this, is that people have been, for years and centuries, since the good news has gone out, trying to silence the news of Jesus Christ. But for years and centuries, those people of God have stood up and boldly proclaimed, this is the way, this is the light, this is where we find hope and peace. So how do we respond when God wants to take the throne of our lives? We can have a standoff like Herod in our pride and in our arrogance. We can be standoffish, keeping our distance like those religious leaders, indifferent. Or we can seek out Jesus like those wise men, pursuing him, worshiping him, doing whatever it takes to get close to him as the Lord and Savior of our lives. Would you stand with me this morning as we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you today. I thank you that you are Emmanuel, God among us, God with us. And I thank you that in your gift comes with an action required on our behalf. Will we let you take that place in our lives? Will we put you in a place that has always been reserved for you, but throughout history, you've always been trying to take it for ourselves, to rule and lead and govern our own lives. Today, Lord, we'd say, God, would you lead my life? Would you be the one in control? Would you be the one who initiates? Lord, I'm just your humble servant. Like we saw Mary last week, I'm just your humble servant. However you lead and whatever you say, Father, I want to follow in obedience to you. I pray today for the person that's here, and this is a different kind of Christmas message than they've heard before. That the baby in the manger is actually a king on a throne. And one day, we're going to see you truly for who you are. You are already on the throne of this universe. The only question now is, will we let you be on the throne of our lives? So, Jesus, I pray that each and every one of us would be surrendering to you today. Maybe it's the first time. Maybe it's the first time in a long time. And maybe for us, it's just another day simply saying yes again to you, God. Rule my life. My heart is yours. My life is yours. I give it to you. Thank you, King of Kings. And Lord of Lords. Amen.